Speaking on this program is Brother Winford Claiborne.
Thank you very much. As I was browsing in a bookstore, a man approached me and asked, "Do you believe we are living in the last days?" I answered in the affirmative, but before I had a chance to explain, he walked away. Very few terms are more misunderstood or more misused than the term last days. Does it refer to the end of the Christian era, that is, the time immediately preceding the second coming? Or does it mean the entire Christian age? How did the Apostle Peter apply the expression on the day of Pentecost? He quoted these words from the prophet Joel, "And it shall come to pass in the last days, says God, that I will pour out of my Spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams." Acts 2:17. Do you remember what Peter said immediately before quoting Joel? He said very plainly, "This," that is the events on the day of Pentecost, "is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel." Was Peter affirming that the day of Pentecost was the beginning of the last days? The author of Hebrews sheds further light on the term last days. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spoke in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. Hebrews 2:1-2. The expression last days is identical with the Christian era. Our premillennial friends imagine they have found evidence that the world will get worse and worse during the time immediately preceding the Lord's return. They often appeal to these words in Paul's second letter to Timothy, "But evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived." 2 Timothy 3:13. Those who teach that the world will get progressively worse until the Lord has to destroy our world also appeal to these words. "For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lusts shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears, and they shall turn away their ears from the truth, and shall be turned unto fables." 2 Timothy 4:3-4. Has there ever been a time since Christ and his apostles walked this earth when many of the conditions described in 2 Timothy 3:4 did not exist? How can they be signs of the Lord's second coming? Our purpose in today's lesson is to examine some of the evil Paul said would occur in the last days. Will you please give careful attention to this very discouraging reading? "Know this, that in the last days perilous times shall come. For men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those who are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God, having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. From such turn away." 2 Timothy 3:1-5. With the aid of God's Holy Spirit, Paul was able to view the future. He knew that perilous times would come. The expression "perilous" comes from a Greek word meaning hard or harsh. The same word is translated "fierce" in the following passage. "And when he was come to the other side into the country of the Gergesenes, there met him two men who were possessed with demons, coming out of the tombs, exceedingly fierce, so that no man might pass by that way." Matthew 8:28. There is no reason to think Paul specifically had in mind the 21st century, but we do live in difficult times. During the troublesome days, Paul predicted, men shall be lovers of their own selves. Has there ever been a time in the history of the world when men love themselves more than today? I do not know and do not wish to speculate on the topic, but I know this, We are a nation devoted to pleasing ourselves. Pleasing God is placed on the back burner, if it has any place at all in our lives. You do not have to be especially alert to recognize that truth. And what is particularly distressing is the emphasis on self-esteem, self-worth, and self-image in our society. A child can be as ignorant as sin, but we want him to feel good about himself. Even if a child gets into trouble with the law, we do not want his self-esteem to suffer. Some educators are now coming to recognize how foolish all of this self-esteem business has been. We need to remember our worth in the eyes of God Almighty. He created us in His own image, prepared this world for our habitation, sent His Son into the world to redeem us from our sins and to prepare a place for us in heaven. If we are without worth, why would God have bothered? But we must also remember that sin degrades us and separates us from God. Isaiah 59:1-2. When we sin against our God, we ought not to feel too good about ourselves. Guilt has the advantage of pricking our consciences and perhaps turning us back to God Almighty. When we devote ourselves to God's way, we have every reason to feel good about ourselves, not because we deserve God's love, but because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who is given unto us. Romans 5:5. The perilous times would be characterized by covetousness. The New Testament uses several words that are translated covetous or covetousness. The word in this context is philarguros, from philos, love, and arguros, meaning silver. The New American Standard Bible renders the Greek lovers of money. Jesus told his disciples, "No man can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon," or riches. And the Pharisees also, who were covetous, heard all of these things, and they derided him. Luke 16:13-14. I have no idea if our generation is more driven by covetousness than any other generation in the past. But does it not disturb you when you read in the newspapers or hear on the evening news that some major corporation has cheated its customers out of millions of dollars? Hospital Corporation of America double-billed Medicare and received hundreds of millions of dollars the corporation had no right to have. As disconcerting as that is, what is even more troubling is for preachers to cheat the churches for which they work. Henry Lyons knew he was robbing his own people of the money they had given to that church. Such behavior on the part of preachers or other religious leaders is unconscionable. It gives all churches a bad name. It makes many people believe that all religious leaders are corrupt. And how can Jesse Jackson live with himself in view of his taking money from charitable organizations and giving it to his mistress to keep her quiet? Besides, Jesse Jackson's charitable foundations have raised millions of dollars and have given very little to the people whom the foundations were designed to help. But that is not unusual in the world of charity. USA Today, Thursday, May the 3rd, 2001, printed an article with the title, "Some Wish Granting Charities Take But Don't Give." The article by Kevin McCoy is very disturbing and shows how some people profit off the misery of other people. In 1999, the Fondest Wish Foundation raised $1,100,000 and spent $7,374 on helping children. That means the foundation spent 0.7% on the children. The Wishing Well Foundation, USA, raised $2 million in 1999. That foundation spent $79,757 on helping children. That amounts to 3.9% of the total raised. The Youth Development Fund raised $1,400,000 and spent $83,762 on children. The Children's Wish Foundation International raised $26,900,000 and spent 9.5% on the needy children. Page 1A. That apparently is not illegal, but it is immoral, grossly immoral, inexcusably immoral. It demonstrates the extent of covetousness in our world. Very few attitudes are more obnoxious than being boastful. The Greek word alazon, translated boaster in the King James Version, and boastful in most other versions, is used just 2 times in the New Testament. The word means an empty pretender. A related word, alazonia, means an arrogant display. When people boast of what they have, how much and whom they know, they are exalting themselves above what is honorable. They do not love others. They love themselves. In his great chapter on love, Paul wrote, "Love does not brag and is not puffed up." 1 Corinthians 13:4. Babylon's most famous king, Nebuchadnezzar, got himself into a great amount of trouble because of his arrogance. The king surveyed the great empire he had built and then boasted, "Is not this great Babylon that I have built for the house of the kingdom by the might of my power and for the honor of my majesty?" Daniel 4:30. Did you notice Nebuchadnezzar's use of the personal possessive pronouns, "my power" and "my majesty"? Taking credit, which belongs to God Almighty, has always been a very dangerous activity. While the word was in the king's mouth, there fell a voice from heaven saying, "O King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken. The kingdom is departed from you, and they shall drive you from men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. They shall make you to eat grass as oxen, until 7 times shall pass over you, until you know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men and gives it to whomever he will." Daniel 4:31. How tragic when a political leader or a religious leader takes credit that belongs to God alone. We see it regularly in our political system and in certain religious traditions. Paul next uses the word proud. The word in the Greek signifies seeking to be above others. The scriptures always use the word in a bad sense. Both the Old Testament and the New vigorously condemn pride. Solomon wrote, "Pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall." Proverbs 16:18. The 8th century B.C. prophet Hosea ascribed Israel's downfall to a number of sins, including lack of knowledge, Hosea 4:6, instability, Hosea 6:4, and pride. 2 times Hosea mentions pride as one of the great sins of the Israelite people. The pride of Israel testifies to his face. "Therefore shall Israel and Ephraim fall in their iniquity. Judah shall fall with them." Hosea 5:5. Even in the early church, there were men who wanted to be above their fellow church members. John discusses a man by the name of Diotrephes who loved to have the preeminence among men. 3 John 9 and 10. The pride of Israel testifies to his face, and they do not return to the Lord their God, nor seek him for all of this. Hosea 7:10. James adds, "Wherefore he says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble." James 4:6. Paul affirms that in the last days there will be many blasphemers. The word blasphemy means to speak against. It can refer to speaking against God, against Christ, against the Holy Spirit, and against the Word of God. But the word can also be used of speaking against a fellow man. The verb form of the word often appears in context where neither God nor Christ nor the Holy Spirit is under consideration. For example, Paul asked the Corinthians, "For if I by grace be a partaker, Why am I evil spoken of for that for which I give thanks? 1 Corinthians 10:30. The expression evil spoken of is from the Greek blasphemeo. Peter used the same Greek word when he wrote, "They think it strange that you run not with them to the same excessive riot, speaking evil of you." 1 Peter 4:4. Do I need to tell you how many people in our day blaspheme the God of heaven, His Son, Jesus Christ, and God's inspired Word? Do you remember when Associate Justice Antonin Scalia of the United States Supreme Court confessed his faith in the resurrection of Jesus Christ? The editors of various newspapers made fun of Justice Scalia's faith. There were some in the news media and in academia who thought Justice Scalia's faith disqualified him from serving on the Supreme Court. The news media often ridicule our faith in God, in Jesus Christ as the Son of God, and in the Bible as the Word of God. And woe to any public figure who supports creationism. He will likely not be crucified, but he will be criticized, vilified, and ostracized. One medical doctor in Nashville, Tennessee, called creationists hayseeds. How sad that blasphemy has almost become the rule of the day and not the exception. Paul predicted that the last days would see a considerable amount of disobedience to parents. I have no reliable history of the family during the past 2,000 years, but I know there have been periods when many children were disobedient to their parents. But I wonder if there has been a period in American history when disobedience to parents has been any more pronounced than it is today. I do not know all the reasons why there is so much disobedience, but I wonder if it is not related to the fact that both parents are working outside the home, to what children and young people see on television, and to the jungle atmosphere that exists in many American public schools. Did you know that some school teachers actually undercut the authority of the parents? The teachers in some cases urge the children not to tell their parents what is occurring in the classroom. Do the schools think they own our children? Paul next describes some of the people in the last days as being unthankful. Most versions render the Greek ungrateful. Is there a worse attitude in our world than ingratitude? Those who are ungrateful do not stop in their busy lives, eager to thank God or to thank family members and friends. Over and over, the Apostle Paul mentions his giving thanks, both to God and to his fellow Christians. "First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world." Romans 1:8. Paul said to the Philippians, "I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making request with joy." Philippians 1:3-4. Paul also encouraged his brothers and sisters in Christ to be thankful. "And whatsoever you do in word or in deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks unto God and the Father by Him." Colossians 3:17. Even the Son of God felt compelled to give thanks unto His Heavenly Father. Matthew 11:25. Many of those who live in the last days are unholy, just as Paul predicted they would be. Is Paul arguing that they will be more unholy than any other people at any other time in history? There are some who seem to lean in that direction, but there is no solid scriptural justification for that position. The word translated unholy in this context appears just two times in the entire New Testament. Both uses of the word are found in Paul's letters to Timothy. The word is used as a synonym of profane. Unfortunately, many within American society, including many who are devoutly religious, do not know the difference between the holy and the profane. The priests in the days of Ezekiel were not able to discern between the holy and the profane. "Her priests have violated my law and have profaned my holy things. They have put no difference between the holy and the profane, neither have they shown difference between the unclean and the clean, and have hidden their eyes from my Sabbaths, and I am profaned among them. Ezekiel 22:26. Obviously, the opposite of the word unholiness is holiness, as you know from your reading of both Testaments. Inspired writers continually emphasize holiness. The noun hagiosmos is used 10 times in the New Testament. I have time to give you just a few examples. I speak after the manner of men because of the infirmity of your flesh. For as you have yielded your members servants to uncleanness, and to iniquity unto iniquity, even so now yield your members servants to righteousness unto holiness. But now being made free from sin, and become servants to God, you have your fruit unto holiness, and the end everlasting life. Romans 6:19-22. Follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. Hebrews 12:14. Incidentally, the King James Version sometimes translates the word sanctification. The verb form is almost always rendered sanctify. The King James Version next uses the expression without natural affection. The New American Standard Bible translates the Greek unloving. Dr. Hugo McCord renders the Greek without love for family. Both the King James Version and Dr. McCord add some words to the text in an attempt to clarify Paul's meaning. The Greek word simply means without affection. There is hardly any doubt that our generation has experienced thousands of examples of unnatural affection. For example, who can forget the Menendez brothers' murder of their parents? Those young men did not want to wait until their parents died in order to receive their inheritance. So they brutally killed their parents and blamed the murder on someone else. Young women across America have babies and then try to kill the babies by putting them in trash cans or by disposing of them in some other way. One mother in Nashville cut her baby's throat because she thought the presence of a baby might drive her boyfriend away. Susan Smith drowned her beautiful little boys in a lake in South Carolina. I could give you many other examples of unnatural affection. There are thousands of families where the parents have not been and likely will not be violent toward family members. But they are just as guilty of unnatural affections as those who are violent. When mothers and fathers neglect to love their children, to provide for their physical, emotional, and spiritual welfare, they demonstrate a lack of affection for their offspring. Did you know that some children had rather be beaten than neglected? There have been many cases where the parents physically abused their children, but the children did not want to be removed from their parents. They still loved their parents in spite of the abuse. But how absolutely inexcusable for parents to abuse their children, either by neglect or by physical means. And now many legislators in the state of Tennessee want to pass laws that allow mothers to abandon their children. If that does not promote unnatural affection, what would it take? Leaders, political, religious, and otherwise, must continually emphasize the responsibility for parents to take care of their children. Parents have a right, and sometimes it is an act of great love, to give their children up for adoption. In fact, preteens and teenagers often show maturity beyond their years when they give their babies to loving couples for adoption. But abandoning babies defies good sense and common decency. I am baffled that legislators in my home state would behave so stupidly. Paul next lists the word truth breakers. This is a very difficult word to define and to translate. Dr. Hugo McCord translates the Greek irreconcilable. So does the New American Standard Bible. The New Revised Standard Version translates the word implacable. Webster's Dictionary of Synonyms lists the following synonyms of the word implacable: relentless, unrelenting, and merciless. William Barclay's commentary, The Letters to Timothy, Titus, and Philemon, makes these pertinent remarks. The Greek word aspandoi can mean two things. It can mean that a man is so bitter in his hatred that he will never come to terms with the man with whom he has quarreled. Or it can mean that a man is so dishonorable that he breaks the terms of the agreement he has made. In either case, the word describes a certain harshness of mind which separates a man from his fellow men in unrelenting bitterness. Page 188. The last days, according to Paul, will have many people who are false accusers. The term false accusers comes from the Greek diaboloi, from which we get our English word devil. In fact, the Greek word is used 34 times of Satan. Is it not revealing for the Bible to refer to those who make false accusations by using the same word that is translated devil? The New American Standard Bible translates the Greek malicious gossips. Some other versions use the word slanderer. One of the most inexcusable actions of religious leaders is to accuse someone of teaching doctrines they do not believe and do not teach. For example, some Calvinists accuse churches of Christ of believing in and teaching water salvation. Nothing could be further from the truth. We believe all people are saved by the precious blood of Jesus Christ. We also believe we come into contact with the blood of Christ when we are baptized into Jesus Christ. Is that not what Paul meant when he wrote, "Do you not know that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection." Romans 6, 3 and 4. Many people in the last days, according to Paul, will be incontinent. The Greek word akrates appears only in this verse. The word means without self-control. Another form of the word, akrasia, is used two times in the New Testament. In Matthew 23:25, the word is translated excess. Please listen to Paul's use of the word. He commanded husbands and wives, "Do not defraud one another, except it be with consent for a time, that you may give yourselves to fasting and to prayer, and come together again, that Satan tempt you not for your incontinency." 1 Corinthians 7:5. Do I have to tell you how this generation of both young and old people has failed to exercise self-control? How else can we explain so many people's driving under the influence of beverage alcohol, gambling away the family's income, being involved in acts of violence, devouring the most vulgar kinds of pornography, and using language that is insulting to decent and God-fearing people? Lack of self-control has always been a problem for sinful men, but it seems to be a special problem today. May God help us to work to eliminate the evil in our world. Who knows whether God has brought us into the kingdom for such a time as this? Thank you, and may God bless you.